You might be thinking that our lectionary readings are jumping all over the place, where last week we had a focus on the commencement of Jesus' public ministry as he visited his hometown of Nazareth as an adult and had that dramatic reading in the synagogue. And this week we're jumping back to when Jesus is 40 days old, so a youngster. There is a reason why we're jumping around a little bit, not just following a sequence of Jesus' early life and then his growth and then into his public ministry. And the reason is simply this, that according to the law of Moses, there were 33 days for the cleansing, and then, 8 days of cleansing, 33 days for dedication, and then we come the time for the presentation, if you like. So Luke is actually highlighting that Jesus is doing things absolutely according to the law, and even then some, even more than that. So the 40 days, if you go back to count from where we had Christmas, if you go 40 days and you come at February the 2nd today. So that's why we're focusing on the presentation of Jesus. Now, there are a number of ways in which we can explore these passages, this passage in particular in Luke. It's unique to Luke. And in previous years, I focused on the character of Simeon as a faithful member of the covenant, from the old covenant, waiting upon the arrival of the promised Messiah. And we'll do a little bit of that today. And we could also focus on the character of Anna, which I did quite a bit last year as I bent back. But this year, I thought I want to try and locate where Luke is weaving this episode into his whole unique introduction to Jesus. Luke chapters 1 and 2 is only found in Luke. It's not paralleled in Mark and in Matthew. And I want to try to show how Luke is very subtly but profoundly weaving these together. I was looking at Dave's Facebook page in the last week just to check whether he's actually working on his PhD and other stuff, things like that, and he seems to find his little quirks of things are picking up. And Dave found this story of an old parchment that was how old was the parchment itself? About 600-700 years old, and somewhere in the 17th, 16th century decided they came across it and it would make a great piece of fabric to make a clothing design. You know how you get those clothing patterns and you cut them out and you stitch the fabric to it? Apparently someone decided that was a better use for this ancient manuscript, and so they did. In some ways, without doing the cutting out... In the New Testament, a lot of New Testament writers draw on the fabric of the Old Testament and, in effect, weave that fabric into their own narratives. And this is a good example of where Luke does that as a way of showing that what is happening through Jesus is very much part of a much bigger story, and it goes back to it. So that's what I'm going to highlight to where is Luke wanting to highlight. So 40 days after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple for this ceremony of purification. It actually didn't need to be at the temple. The Lord just said, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. But they made a significant journey up to the temple to do so. And if you go back to the requirement that comes in Leviticus, it says you could bring a lamb as an offering, but if you are unable to bring a lamb, if you can't afford a lamb, then turtle doves, and if you can't afford turtle doves, then just pigeons will also convey the same. So the fact that Joseph and Mary opted for the pigeons shows that they were not affluent. They weren't people of means. And that humility of Jesus' birth is being highlighted. And Luke has already mentioned that humble beginnings, that they were not a wealthy, powerful, high-status family by any means. And this is, again, underscoring it. So they purchase the pigeons, and they're about to go and make their way for a offer this presentation of Jesus. Now, at this stage, this is where I want to highlight some subtleties, but they are profound subtleties. And one is that Luke is using the birth of Samuel as a pattern for Jesus. Now, it's actually fairly common. It's what's called typology. You take a character and they say, Jesus is like Moses, like this, but even bigger, but following the same pattern. And there's a lot of connections between the birth of Samuel, who came to Hannah after a miraculous birth, and as he grew up, it was shown that he was an ordinary boy, but had an extraordinary calling. So Luke has already highlighted some of those connections, that some of Mary's song in chapter 1, the Magnificat, echoes the song of Hannah. It takes a number of phrases and just weaves it into Luke's version of Mary's song. Now remember, Mary would have been speaking Aramaic, so Luke has taken that and, as the early church did, sort of recreated those moments into Greek. So there is a work of translation that's going into how that's been done. So a lot of echoes between the remarkable purposes of God reflected in the birth of their sons. Secondly, and again, this is a little bit surprising for those who know the background for this, that both Samuel and Jesus are presented to be holy firstborn sons. And comes there in that verse 23. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb, firstborn son, shall be called holy to the Lord. Only problem is, people who know their Old Testament seriously well, and even the computer programs, there is actually no verse in the Old Testament that actually says the firstborn son will be holy. It's actually conflating two or three different possibilities, but in particular, Samuel was declared to be holy, separated off for a purpose. The word holy, same word, it means that something has been separated off and God has a dedicated purpose for it. So Jesus is being presented, as Samuel was dedicated, consecrated to God, and saying, God, this has been a miraculous birth. Our child, our son, we dedicate to you. Use him as we believe you have called him to be. So that's indicating something special, and again, it's echoing something that was said of Samuel. We also remember that when Samuel perceived that calling at a later stage, but even when he was young, an aged Eli and an aged Simeon were ones to receive the boys when they came into the sanctuary. And they recognized that this was something remarkable. So we have this figure of Simeon going about his business. He's got a role in the sanctuary, in the temple. And when he sees this child being brought in, he recognizes that something remarkable is happening. So just a focus now, what does the text actually tell us about Simeon? He was a man in Jerusalem, his name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout. There are two words that mean not that he's perfect, but that he is faithful to the covenant. He's doing the right thing in terms of that covenant relationship. If we're ever tempted to think the Old Testament was God's plan that never worked, it was too full of law and people couldn't live within it, so gave the Old Testament a flick and the New Testament is plan B that is sort of plugged all the gaps and the failings of the Old Testament. Not so. We have someone like Simeon and someone like Anna who are faithful members of that covenant, waiting in expectation that God had always said that a greater fulfillment is yet to come. So that simply says that Simeon is faithful in terms of that. But we can also note three times Luke wants us to recognize where the driver of this work is happening in Simeon's life. Looking forward to Israel's consolation, I'll come back to that in a minute. The Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, he entered the temple. Three times he wants to have us to be in no doubt that God's Spirit is working in and through this moment. And that becomes a real theme throughout Luke and Acts, where Luke says that the prime driver is God's working through the Spirit, guiding, directing, enabling, setting apart, and at work, and continues to do so today. Just a reminder that as we look at the year that lies ahead and our hopes and our thoughts and our mission and ministry, it is only in and through the Spirit that anything will be of any significance or value. We need to constantly recognize and open ourselves to the working of the Holy Spirit to guide us, to reveal things to us, and to move us. But then just come back to this particular phrase. There was this man, Simeon, looking forward for Israel's consolation. Israel's consolation. Now, it's a nice word to use, a phrase. But it's the same phrase that's used in Isaiah 40. Those of you who know Handel's Messiah will know that beautiful refrain. I think it's a tenor who sings, "Comfort, comfort my people." It was very, very powerful. And after in this time of struggle, the time of waiting, the time of enduring through hardship of the exile, the words of comfort, comfort, comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And this is the same word that Simeon sees in the person of Jesus. So as he takes the child, he sees the answer to that cry. There's a beautiful phrase that's used in one of the commentaries I was looking at, or reflections on it. God's comfort has come in flesh, in the person of Jesus. God's comfort is wrapped and presented to us. The comfort of God is available to us in Jesus. That really struck me in just sitting at in times when we get overwhelmed by the news feed and all the stories and other things and think, what is God doing? Then we recognize the comfort of God is in the person of Jesus. Now, there are other things that I'm not going to dwell on, but as we continue on, and we'll see that, pick it up in a minute, as to whether, again, Simeon, as recorded by Luke, picks up the themes from Isaiah. But it's also, it wasn't all comfort. There was also saying, and this child will also be the falling of many, that even Mary's own soul will be pierced through the events of Jesus' life. So it's also foreshadowing the challenges and the rejection that Jesus would have. But for now, let's focus on how Luke highlights that. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Now, that language of seen your salvation is, again, yearned for. It's a recognition that we do need salvation. But the salvation isn't a narrow personal salvation. And that's what our Western version of Christianity has tended to make it, that I need to be saved and be sure that I'm going to get into heaven. So made it a very individualistic sort of thing. But this is the salvation of all peoples, not just of Israel, not just of Jerusalem, but of all peoples will be saved. And it's good for us to have that vision that, yes, God is a saviour, but a saviour on a scale that is beyond our understanding, our comprehension. My eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it, the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of the people, of your people, Israel. To the Gentiles, the nations, and to your people, Israel. Now, without highlighting it again, I just want to show them that simple way of expressing what Simeon recognized in Jesus is a very subtle reworking, again from Isaiah 40, where the phrase is used in Isaiah 40 verses 3 and 4. All flesh will see the salvation of God. The seeing, my eyes have seen, your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. This is the same fabric being taken up and given new life, new expression. Luke wants us to see that this is part of God's mission planned from all time, from all eternity, not just a quick response to the circumstance. And this is occurring in and through the person of Jesus. So as I said before, Simeon also recognises that this child, when he grows up, will be a stumbling block for many in Jerusalem, in Israel, and that even Mary's own soul will be pierced by the events of Jesus' life. And of course, we know how that was to be the case. And then we have a second character introduced. She's been there all along, actually, because we're told she never leaves the temple day and night. But we have this character of Anna. And at the very youngest, she's 86, depending on how you run these verses together. So at the very least, she is a seriously 84, sorry, a senior person. There was a prophet, Anna, daughter of Peniel, the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She'd lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, probably when she was about 12 into about 19, and then she was a widow until she was 84. Others put those two figures together, but she is a seriously faithful, dedicated prayer warrior. She never left the temple, but worshipped day and night, fasting and praying. And we can see that when she sees what's going on through Simeon and through Mary and Joseph and this child, at that very moment, she came up and began to thank God, to speak about him to all who are looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And again, we see that's echoing the psalm that we had, Psalm 24, where it's about lift up the gates, about the redemption that would be to coming to Jerusalem in their time of hardship. But it's in particular her response is what I want to draw attention to. She began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. At this stage, I just want to remind us, coming up next Friday is our monthly prayer gathering, where we set aside time and saying this prayer, setting aside time for prayer and for thankfulness of God and seeking the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't an optional extra. This must lie at the heart of our hopes and our life as a church, to gather in prayer before God. What better role model could we have than Anna? You know, sometimes myself, more often Gerald, might give a few hints that you've been here for an hour after the service, an hour and a half after the service. Very subtle, you know, just lights get turned off and doors get locked and sort of stand in the corner. Anna wouldn't have gone. She said, you can turn all the lights out you want. I'm staying. I'm staying for prayer. What a great role model. All those who are waiting. So where is Luke taking us? Well, Joseph and Mary then returned to their hometown, and one brief little line that said that he grew in the workshop as a calf, Joseph being a carpenter, just like any other young boy. There's no great narratives that tell us that Jesus was anything other than your regular young lad growing up in Nazareth. Humble circumstances. So again, we can see this pattern where there's a lot of similarities to how Samuel was described. In 1 Samuel 2:26, after he had been dedicated, presented, and Eli had prayed over him, the boy Samuel grew in stature and in favour with the Lord and with people. You know, it's familiar, don't you? The boy Jesus grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favour of God was upon him. And if we didn't get that hint, then at the end of the chapter in verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and with people. So where do we go with this? Well, first of all, the compilers of the lectionary have reminded us that the fact that Jesus was everyday flesh and blood like the rest of us is important. He is the uniquely both fully human and as well as God's own Son in human form. Luke, the first reading that we have, says that it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us. He's not an other, some sort of super agent just coming in and doing his all-powerful things. That he would have stubbed his toe and he would have grazed his knee and he would have had the, you know, all those realities of life as he grew up, because he knows the reality, the messiness, the sheer dust and dirt and realities of life in the first century in a back hills township. That was necessary so that him, he could stand for us and with us. He's not here over there and we're over here. He's in our midst, grown up in the midst of humanity, which is a requirement so that he then could be our representative, Hebrews tell us, our merciful and faithful high priest before God. This child who had the sacrifice of pigeons made for him as he was presented becomes the faithful high priest. He offers the sacrifice, and in fact, he becomes the sacrifice, a major part of the New Testament message. Our merciful and faithful high priest, so that he could then offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people corporately. So where is Luke going with this? This distinctive two chapters, building on each narrative, building on the other, but drawing these threads together from the Old Testament. Luke wants us, the readers, the hearers of the gospel, to see Jesus as the servant and the instrument of God's long-promised mission of consolation, salvation, and redemption. Those words that sort of roll off, but think of them in terms of that beautiful song, "Comfort, comfort my people. My eyes have seen the salvation," the redemption, taking something that is an absolute mess and a write-off and redeeming it and making it beautiful again. I've suggested last year that we, in 2024, had a focus on stepping out, making some choices and decisions that would take us out of our comfort zones into unknown areas, like the sanctuary garden. And we can now see that that's more than been fruitful. And about beginning the work of the cafe and looking at our hospitality space and looking at using our site for midweek so we have more connectedness with our wider community. So my proposal for this year, and I've taken consultation with a parish council and with I flagged this actually back earlier in January and got some feedback as well to encourage with it. So I'm proposing that in 2025 we focus on being enlivened by the joy of the Lord. This is another beautiful picture recreated of Anna, the 84-year-old Anna, seeing this child. It captures that beautifully. Enlivened because the joy of the Lord isn't just a passing experience or a momentary high. It is an energizing source of our sense that this is what gives us life. It is life-giving to experience it. The joy of the Lord in the New Testament is not just a passing emotion, as I said. It is partly, you know, be still for the presence of the Lord. It's in that sense that God is there and present. But it's actually used even more so when God's mission is enacted and progresses. And that's the joy we see happen in the presentation of Jesus. The mission of God is bringing joy because God is on the move. God is about his mission. And when God does what God does, it's glorious. It is, induces hope and joy within us. So let's focus in 2025, seeking to be about what God wants to do through us and find joy in stepping into those less familiar spaces. Joy in taking steps out of our comfort zones. Joy in realizing that we are called as the body of Christ, as we were reminded last week, to be about the mission of Jesus. That is our calling. The more we do so, Yes, it's difficult. Yes, it's there's no assurances that it's easy peasy and it's all going to be onwards and upwards. It's a challenge. It's costly. But there is a deeper joy to be found when we have a sense that we are doing what God wants us to do. And he'll guide us. He'll pick us up. He'll dust us off when we get it wrong. But let's find and discover that joy. And experiencing that joy together as we discern it and make those actions, and we all pitch in and we all join, is that image of the body we looked at last week. Everyone has a part to play. Experiencing the way of God on earth as it is in heaven. It's the heart of our Lord's Prayer. It's the heart of the kingdom of God. The more this world reflects the way it is in heaven, the better it will be. Amen.